Morning, everyone.
Morning.
So we have a lot of visitors, so it's nice to see a full house in spite of the people that we are missing this week. Pray that they are doing well in their travels. I'm standing in for the Dobbs family this week. I've been dog sitting at their house while they've been away, and so I'll be the stand-in for Justin this week. You could say. Yeah, so very glad to see you, and very humbled to be up here, and I hope that I can deliver a good word that is encouraging this morning. So, how would we summarize a Christian's daily mission? Some would say that it's to be better than we were the day before. Some would say that it's to go out and serve others. And I think those things are true, but they don't really fully encompass what it is that we do in the aspects of our experience as Christians. If I were to summarize our daily mission in a holistic way, I think that it would be to see things the way that God sees them and act accordingly. So what do I mean by seeing things the way that he sees them? Well, it means aligning yourself with God's will and his truth in all aspects of your life. And the Bible confirms such things in passages such as Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Colossians 2, set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. Proverbs 3, the one we just read, trust the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. And places in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Oh, that the one. Sorry about that. And so I think we know all these concepts on an intellectual level. But what happens when things get more difficult on a day-to-day basis, or we start to lose motivation? We're all having a human experience, and no two experiences are the same. Some of us were raised in Christian households growing up. Some discovered Christ and his gospel later in life. But what we all have in common is the truth of Christ and his gospel, and that we all have to live in a fallen world. And so regardless of where you started or where you're at, if you lived enough life, then you know how easy it is to get swept up in all the things that this world has to throw. And if we're not careful, this can cause us to not recognize truth and not be able to see things the way that God sees them. And so the title of today's lesson is Don't Look Back, Choosing Salvation Over Sin. So today's lesson, we have three main goals: to understand the severity of sin and what it means to turn back to it, to recognize the trap of staying in sin, and to learn how to properly examine ourselves so that we can move forward. And I've skipped something. Okay, there we go. Sorry, I pressed too many times. To learn how to properly examine ourselves so that we can move forward. And we will be going through Genesis 19 and the story of Lot's family escaping Sodom and Gomorrah. We will also be jumping around to make various references to passages that relate to our theme. And so most of us know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but in case you don't know, here's a quick summary. So after the angels of the Lord visited Abraham's house to tell him that he and Sarah would have a child, the Lord would let Abraham know about the judgment meant to be brought upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the outcry against them. But Abraham, having compassion for them, interceded. So, we read Genesis 18, verses 23 through 24. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous and the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it?" And so here we see that Abraham is preaching to God. He's pleading to God to have mercy on them. And God actually listens. He says, all right, if there's 50 people in the city, I won't destroy it. But then Abraham goes on. He says, all right, well then, God, if there's 45, if there's 45 people in the city, you know, will you destroy them as, along with the wicked? He says, all right, Abraham, if there's 45, I won't destroy it. And he keeps going. He goes down to 40, and then to 30, and he goes down to 20, and then even 10. Now he stops at 10, and I find that interesting, because I think that Lot here is likely thinking there's at least got to be 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not only that, but I think it's poignant that he didn't just keep preaching and didn't just keep interceding on behalf of the city, on behalf of them. Like, don't destroy the city on behalf of us, my family who's living there. I think Abraham, or sorry, did I say Lot? I think Abraham recognizes that sin does need to be punished, right? And so he stops here at 10. Many of us know throughout the scripture that there are references to Sodom and Gomorrah highlighting the corruption and the sin that is within these cities. We see in places like Isaiah comparing the rulers and the people of Jerusalem of that time to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see in places like Ezekiel 16, explicitly defining Sodom's sins as pride and arrogance, overabundance, and unconcern for the poor and the needy. And so the question I sort of want to pose here is, or what I was curious about, what do you think Lot's family's experience was like while they were here? I don't imagine it was rainbows and sunshines every single day. I imagine that there wasn't a single day where Lot's family felt safe in Sodom and Gomorrah. Except for maybe one person in that family, but we'll get to her in a little bit. Fast forwarding to Genesis 19, and two angels have come and have been sent to get Lot's family out of the city that's ready to be destroyed. And so reading chapter 19, I can read verses 15 through 29. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And he brought them out and sent him outside of the city. And as he brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to him, O my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. And you have shown me a great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? My life will be saved. And he said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was Zoar. Then the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from out of heaven. And he overthrew the cities and all the valleys and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley, and looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of the furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Okay. So a few things here. Sorry, I lost my place on my phone. Oh, here we go. So a few things here. Now, I do want to draw attention to Lot's wife, but before we get into that, I want to point out a few things that we see here. So what I find interesting about this passage is that it gives us a model for how we interact with God's judgment and salvation. And through this model, we learn a few truths. The first truth is that... the first truth is that God's judgment is inevitable, and he will take care of sin one way or another, and it will involve a destruction. This was true for Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's also true for us who are in Christ. In John 15, verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned." And so we see here, not only for Sodom and Gomorrah, but for even us who are in Christ, God's judgment is inevitable. It will come, and it will involve destruction. But then, the second point I want to make is that God's judgment is avoidable. And where, what just happened? Oh, it does all three of them? Okay, I'm sorry about that. Cool. God's judgment is avoidable. He provides a way out of the destruction, but it comes at the cost of obedience. I want to pose the question, why do you think God told them not to look back? I think it has everything to do with what Sodom represents. Sodom represents sin in the world. We won't be able to move towards salvation if we're still attached to sin. And there are many things in this world that aren't necessarily related to our walk in Christ, these things, and that aren't necessarily evil. But if we allow these things to carry us away and become idols, they can prevent us from gaining the salvation that is that God has provided. And so when God tells them not to look back, he's not just giving an instruction, he's making a statement about what Sodom is and what it means to desire such a thing and not cut it from your life completely. And the last point I want to make here in this section is that God's judgment is righteous and fair. It's a good thing, and we should want sin to be punished. I think this last truth really stands out because it not only relates to God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it also shows how God judged Lot's wife. I want to ask the question, was God being fair when he punished? Was God being fair when he punished her for defying his instruction? I was listening to a few lessons on YouTube the other day, just kind of snitching on myself on how I went about writing the sermon. But there was a preacher, and he was a really good guy, a really good preacher. I was listening to his lesson. He was in Genesis 18 and 19. And he brought up the conversation between Abraham and the angel of the Lord that came to him to tell him that he and his wife were going to have a child in their late age. Now, Sarah had overheard this conversation. She was eavesdropping. And both Abraham and Sarah laughed when they heard that, you know, they were going to have a child. But there's a distinct difference in how the Lord, or the angel in this position, reacted to both of their laughter. With Abraham, he seemed to have, you know, he seemed to have much more patience with him. But with Sarah, he actually presses her on it, specifically, accusing her of laughing. And I won't go into all the details that he broke down about the differences, but the main point that he made here was that God knows the heart. And God was able to judge. There was a difference in the attitude of Abraham and Sarah on this particular occasion. And I think that same logic can be used and applied in the example of Lot and his wife. We see in Genesis 19, the Lord's very patient with Lot throughout the entire process. Even though Lot is far from a perfect character, allowing him to go as far as to change the conditions of his salvation right at the end, asking to go to a nearby town instead of going into the hills. And God allows for this. But when it comes to Lot's wife, she messes up one time and boom, just like that, she's punished. And some might say that it's just because she disobeyed a direct order, and I think that's important. Obedience to God is important. But when you factor in that God knows the heart, it goes deeper than just obey. And if you want any more evidence that God knows the heart, there's some other references throughout the Bible. 1 Samuel 16, man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jeremiah 17, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways. Psalms 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Luke states simply, God knows your hearts. And so we see here that God is being fair to Sarah. And so what's interesting is that even though she was running towards salvation, I would argue that her heart was still in Sodom. Now, there's a few things to sort of dissect deeper about that. There's a couple ways I interpret her heart sort of being in Sodom. One is that she didn't believe what the angel was saying to her. She just simply didn't believe it and was carried away by what was happening behind her. Two is that she was desensitized to the sin around her in the city and wasn't actually able to recognize what God was delivering her, the severity of the sin that was around her. And three is that there was just something that she couldn't let go of in Sodom. Whatever her heart desired in Sodom was greater to her than what the Lord had to offer. And I think that it could be a mix of these three things, but I think all three of these interpretations can display a good lesson for us as Christians. So I want to pose a couple of questions. Do we believe that God's judgment is coming? And do we act like that day is coming in our daily lives? Are we desensitized to the sin that's going on around us in the world? And are we allowing ourselves to be influenced by those things? Is there something that we're struggling to let go of that causes us to sin? And so all of these different things, if not questioned, if left unchecked, will lead to, ultimately, the hardening of one's heart. And I think Lot's wife is an excellent example of that. She's a great example of the metaphor for how our daily battle as people who have committed to Christ, not necessarily our initial commitment, but our ongoing commitment as living sacrifices. And so, like I said before, she was on her way to salvation, but the condition of her heart caused her to stumble and ultimately turn back. And likewise, as Christians, we need to be aware of the condition of our heart. Let me see, do I have the Jeremiah reference? I do. Jeremiah 17, 19 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. One of the worst things that we can do as Christians is to let a hardened heart develop right underneath our noses. We can often outwardly perform our lives as Christians, and I mean, that's especially easily on Sundays when we're around brethren, when we're amongst the people that we love and that we share this truth and this gospel with. What about during the week? What about when we're out in the world behind closed doors? It might be a different story. Whether it's the bad habit that we're tempted to fall back into, or even if it's being wrathful or lustful, or putting some worldly goal ahead of the Lord. Maybe it's not even the things that we're doing, but we're doing all the right things, but it's the motivation behind why we're doing them. Leading Bible studies, but being more concerned about being appearing smart than being useful to your brethren. Or even showing up to church to show how spiritual we are, but really we're just waiting for the sermon or the service day. And I get it, sometimes we wake up on Sunday mornings with headaches, and so I might be trigger of that as well. But you get the point, and I'm not saying that these things are happening here specifically, but these are just examples. These are things that if we don't take care of them, they can start to cause calluses. And before we know it, our heart's been hardened. We can fool ourselves, we can fool others, but we can't fool God. God can see that. And so allowing worldly thoughts and actions to remain unchecked in our lives is the same as looking back at Sodom and saying, wow, I miss it there. What am I going to do without Sodom? Obviously, that is a ridiculous statement, but sometimes that is the way we act. And so we need to recognize when that's happening within us. Now, luckily for us, perfection is not the goal. We are being perfected in our journey towards sanctification, but that is in a way only the Lord can achieve. Much like with Lot, God is willing to be patient with us on our journey to salvation in spite of our imperfections. And so I think the goal is to have a humble and honest heart and to really examine ourselves in our actions with the goal of putting things into submission to God. Now, I have a few applications. I've talked a lot, but I have a few applications that I wanted to run by you guys with the theme of looking, since I wanted to keep that theme consistent. So if you're struggling in some sin, I had different animations loaded, and there was some technical. All right, I'm not going to go into that. Anyway, so, all right, cool. We're here. Good. Okay. Some of the things I have for us here. So, if we're struggling in sin, one of the things that we can do is we can look back. We can look back at what God has already delivered us from. When we're down or disappointed in ourselves because of sin, it's good to remember how far we have come and the things that we no longer struggle with. Not necessarily to just give yourself a pat on the back or to make yourself feel better, but to remember what God has already achieved in you. Sometimes it's really hard to remember that, and we forget. God has brought me out of a gutter before. God has brought me out of sin before. He can do it again. Another thing we can do is, look into His Word. Get into His Word. Saturate your minds with His wisdom and His truth so that you can examine yourself properly. One of the most encouraging passages, I guess it could be considered encouraging for most people. One of the encouraging passages for me has been Genesis chapter 4. It's a story about Cain and Abel. And God is talking with Cain. And he says, in verse 6, he says, the Lord came to Cain and says, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It desires for you, and you must rule over it. And so what's so interesting about that passage is that God affirms here that we can have mastery over sin. We can have mastery over flesh. And if God believes it, if God believed that Cain could do that, then do we believe that? Do we believe that we actually can put away our sin? Or do we believe that we're still enslaved to it? Another passage, John 8, Jesus was talking to some Jews. I don't know if it was Pharisees or Sadducees, I can't remember exactly. But Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So if Jesus is saying that we, who are in Christ, are freed from sin, do we believe that? In our daily walks, do we actually believe that we are freed from sin?
No.
Another thing I would say is to look around. Look at the resources that God has provided us, the church community that He's given us. There's so many opportunities for encouragement, but also accountability. If we're struggling in sin, and if we're struggling in our daily fight, there are people here that care about you and love you and want to help you. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're here for one another. And just because we've been tasked with putting away our sin and mastering sin, doesn't mean that we have to do it alone. And lastly, I put look forward. Look towards the sanctification that God has promised and the kingdom that is to come. Are you waiting for the kingdom? Are you waiting eagerly for Christ to return? Are we excited for it? To be finally free of a sinful body and a sinful world? Being part of God's kingdom is worth fighting for and putting away your sin. All these resources are available to us. And so I have a few questions that I prepared for us to leave with. So I actually didn't write them down in my notes here, but I'll just read them out. Do we believe that God is right to judge sin? Are we treating him like his opinion actually matters in our day-to-day? Are we honest about where we are spiritually, or have we just gotten used to pretending that things are okay on a day-to-day basis? Do we believe that God can actually free us from our personal sin? Is this something that we've actually solidified in our minds and our hearts, that God has given us the ability and he will free us from sin? And lastly, are we looking out for those who might be struggling? It's easy for us to think about these types of things and just focus on our sin and things that are going on in our lives. But we also need to be on the lookout for our brethren who are having a hard time. I can speak for my own personal experience. I've been encouraged by some of the brethren here who have suffered in many ways, especially recently. 2026 hasn't been the hottest year for everyone. I think we know that. But it's been such an encouragement to see how, in spite of the struggle and in spite of the ways that we can be tempted to sin and go back, that instead we decide to focus on God and allow his will to reside in us rather than our own. And I've seen that in so many of us here. And I'm encouraged by that. But similar to our what our lessons in Thessalonians have said in our recent Wednesday night lessons, we can still improve. There are still ways that we can do better. We need to get into the lives of one another. We need to be constantly on the lookout for one another. And we need to be willing to allow people into our lives. We are not in this alone. Our fight against sin and our fight against the temptation to give up in the fight, we're not doing this by ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit, but then we also have the church that God has provided us. And so as we move forward with our week, ask yourself these questions. And ask yourself, how can I be not only helping myself, but helping others who are in the church? So with that being said, would you pray with me as we close? Dear merciful and gracious Father, thank you for the wisdom, the words that you have provided us with today. Lord, we thank you for everything that you give us on a daily basis. We thank you for your grace that you provide us. We thank you for the blood that you spilled on the cross so that we can be made pure and holy. We pray that we can continue to fight, continue the good fight to be separated from our sin. We hope that we can continue to move forward towards you, not just hating sin, but loving the things that you love. We hope that we can grow in the desire to serve you and to serve one another. And we pray that we can continue to look out for one another in everything that we need. In your name we pray. Amen.